I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. My title tonight is, What About the Dead in Christ? Our text is verses 13 through 18, which we will read in a few moments. My first grandparent was the first grandparent that died was Claude Gross. He died in 1975. I was 9 years old. He was 78. He actually died in the hospital. He was on a backboard there for some back problems, and he had a massive heart attack in the hospital and died. And he died in Christ. My second grandparent was his wife, Granny Gross. She died in 1984, almost 10 years later. I was 19. She was also 78. She died of a blood clot on her brain. She died in Christ. Next was Granny Margaret McKnight. She died in 1987. I was 22. She was 78. She died of ovarian cancer. She died in Christ. And then finally, bringing up the last of my grandparents was who we initially called Pa McKnight. His name was also Claude. But once our kids and my brother's kids were born, he became known as Great Paw McKnight. He died in 1997. I was 31, and he was 90. He died of congestive heart failure, and he died in Christ. I was joking with my mom this afternoon because I wanted to make sure I had all my facts right, so I called her to get this info, and I said, you know, ain't that interesting that three of them all died at 78, but Pa McKnight lasted till 90. And my observation of that is he was just too mean and too ornery to die any sooner. In which she readily agrees. She says, well, he is, after all, a McKnight. We lived, as I was growing up, 3 hours from my mom's parents and about 6 hours from my dad's parents. And these were in different directions. One Mississippi, the other East Tennessee, and so I was never really close to them. I remember when they all died. I remember the events, and I remember the funerals. Two of them died before I became a Christian. Two of them died after I became a Christian. I miss them somewhat. I was a little sad. I was sad for my parents, and certainly more so as I got older and more aware of what was going on. I knew in my little mind as a 9-year-old up to 31 that they'd gone to heaven. Understood that. And I didn't think much about their body that was left behind. I remember there were burials, and there were graveside services, and that was kind of that. And everybody just kind of went on and forgot about those bodies that were left behind. And probably in another 100 years, if that many years, these four individuals will probably be completely forgotten by all humanity. I doubt that there will be anybody left on the planet in 100 years who will know of them or anything about their lives. That was my first experience with any kind of grief as I was growing up, from 9 to 31. But I had never really experienced grief until March of 2006. That is when a very dear friend and brother in Christ, Ron Orth, died. I was 40. He was 57. He died of a massive, shocking heart attack on a Saturday afternoon, not 2 weeks removed to about 5 days with him out at Shepherd's Conference in California, hearing preaching, worshiping the Lord together. Without a doubt, Ron Orth died in Christ. But as I said, this is the first and to date only deep grief that I've ever known in my life. I knew that Ron was in heaven beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I will tell you that initially, that was little consolation. The common denominator of all of these examples was that they all died in Christ and that they're all still dead. And though they are in heaven, there is something still just not right about this situation. There's something still about it to this day, even back to my first grandparent, that I don't like about it. That's unsettling and bothersome and troublesome. The question tonight that we want to consider is a very relevant question to our lives, and it's this question: how should we as believers grieve? Not should we grieve, not whether we should grieve, but how should we grieve? This is highly relevant because death, as you know, is our constant threat. It is a constant enemy. Death is to humanity like the bordering nations are to Israel. I don't know of another nation on the face of the earth that is literally surrounded by enemies of varying degrees of hatred on every side except the sea. The Mediterranean is their friend, but of course we know in the end times that will be the beachhead for the onslaught. We went up into the very tip of Israel, and just right there is Lebanon, and just right there is Syria. Two vassal states of Iran, essentially, who would love nothing more than to see those people wiped out. Well, that is kind of the way it is for us. At every turn, around every corner, death is always present. We cannot escape it. And apart from the coming of Jesus Christ, the only question is when, not if. The question is who will be next? I don't mean to be morbid, but let's be real. Who will be next, and how much will it hurt? And how will we respond? So let's read our text. Follow along with verse 13 through 18. And let me just say this by introduction. This is not an eschatological treatise. This is a pastoral primer on grief. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. David did a wonderful job Sunday morning of talking about 1 Thessalonians. And so I just refer you back to his introduction. It's all that needs to be said about this book as we dive into chapter 4 tonight. A very young church in the Lord. Brand new Christians. Zealous for mission, zealous for the Lord. Waiting for the return of Christ. An incredible church. Paul writes them in this first letter after getting some news from Timothy and addressing some questions and some concerns. They're already a persecuted church. And they're already showing their spiritual mettle, as it were, with faithfulness in the midst of persecution that is only going to escalate. Apparently, between the time when Paul went and preached there for three Sabbaths and this church was born and sinners were saved, and the time he writes this letter, some of those initial converts have already died. And they're family members of people in the church. And they're new Christians. They don't have the New Testament. I mean, this is one of the earliest books written of the whole New Testament. They don't have anything but some oral tradition and what they might know of the Old Testament, depending on whether they were Jews or Gentiles and their exposure to Judaism. And so you can just imagine. I mean, think back to some of the ridiculous questions you had as a new believer that got sorted out by the truth. You can imagine some of their questions and some of their fears. As these believers died and were buried, just like anybody else who died and was buried, they were beginning to wonder, are they going to be left behind when the Lord returns? What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to my mom, my dad, my friend? Are they going to miss the blessings of the coming of Christ? Are they going to be left out and not get to see His glory with their own eyes and not get to experience His victory? So they were very anxious about this. They were troubled about this. And apparently, they were even then grieving just like unbelievers all around them. you know, moping and mourning and falling into deep, deep sorrow with no hope about what might have happened to their loved one. And so Paul writes this little piece of 1 Thessalonians to address this particular pastoral issue. And so if you're looking for the eschatological treatise on all the details and the whys and wherefores and the whens, it's not here. It's not the point of the passage. There are three headings that we'll use tonight to kind of outline it. Number one, the purpose of the teaching about the dead in Christ. And that's what this passage is about primarily, the dead in Christ. Paul refers to them four times. He refers to the living two times. And that gives us the emphasis he wants to make. So what is the purpose then of this teaching? Well, he tells us, look at verse 13. He says, "We do not want you, Thessalonican church, to be uninformed. We don't want you to be without knowledge. We don't want you to be ignorant. Because if you're ignorant, then you're going to grieve just like lost people grieve. And we don't want that. Instead, we want you to be comforted by the truth." That's his purpose. They were asking what will become of their bodies since they died before his coming. They were maybe wondering, are these people that we loved second-class citizens who will now somehow miss out on the blessings of his return? We do not want you to be uninformed so that, see that in verse 13? So that you will not feel a certain way. That brings us to our first implication. Very important. You see this often in the Bible. The ignorance of truth leads to faulty feelings. Or to say it another way, empty heads lead to broken hearts in this case. Now, there is a such thing as a false guilt. That would be like a surviving soldier might feel when he comes home and all of his buddies were killed. That's a false guilt. There's a such thing as a false joy. Billie Jean, that's like what we had when the Spurs beat Dallas. You see, that was a false joy. What in the world? I go out of the country for 8 nights and you people let the Spurs get swept? I really had high hopes. Well, there's also such thing as a false grief. Grieving like lost people without hope. Grieving with excessive sorrow. Now, there is another implication here if you follow the line of thinking. If they are grieving over the outcome of this person's body, and Paul wants to give them comfort with hope, then therein lies what the hope is. The hope is not going to heaven when you die, per se, not technically. The hope is the heaven's champion calling you from the grave. That's our hope as believers. In other words, salvation culmination is the hope of the believer. Going to heaven when you die is temporary. It's not ultimately perfect because your body is still here. And that's a problem, you see. So Paul wants them to understand what's going to happen to that body so that they have this hope rooted in the resurrection and the glorification of believers. In other words, Paul's purpose, now catch this, is this. Even in grief, we should be different. We should be different in everything, even in how we grieve. Or to say it another way, hope leads to comfort, which leads to the difference. Now, two lessons emerge from verse 13 right away. I've already hinted at one of them. It's this. The engine of the train is knowledge or truth. We must live our life based on knowledge or truth, not feelings. Facts, not feelings. Knowledge must lead our emotions. Facts must impact our feelings. In other words, truth is the big, powerful engine that comes first, and then knowledge of that truth. Feelings are the caboose that follows along wherever the knowledge takes you. So many people live their lives switching those, right? We live by our feelings. We operate by our feelings, not by the facts, not by faith in the knowledge of the truth. And that gets you in a lot of trouble real fast because your feelings are not trustworthy. Your feelings are subjective. Your feelings are ever changing. But truth is objective, never changing. So that's where we build our lives. Now let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. This idea of feelings must follow truth. My illustration is the Grand Canyon. When you go to the Grand Canyon, the feelings that will be inspired by the Grand Canyon will differ among people based on their knowledge of what they're looking at. If you go to the Grand Canyon and think, I'm just looking at a big hole in the ground that took gazillion years to be formed by this little trickle of a stream that wore all of this rock away over a billion years, then you're going to have a certain set of feelings that are inspired by that knowledge. False knowledge, of course. But if you go to the Grand Canyon, understanding a worldwide catastrophic flood that God unleashed on this planet in His wrath and judgment on fallen mankind, and then you look at that hole, and I trust that what will happen to you is what will happen to me. Tears welled up in my eyes and I trembled. I am looking at evidence of the wrath of God. That He could just... whoosh. So your knowledge then informs your emotions. And that knowledge is critical. So Paul wants to fix the knowledge base of these believers. The second implication, the second lesson really from this passage in this first verse is this: the body matters. And I think this is a misunderstood and de-emphasized reality among Christians, Bible-believing evangelical Christians, is we tend to forget how much the body matters to God. He did not send a spirit being alone to redeem us. You understand that He had to have a body. He had to be incarnate to redeem us because God saves all of it and He loves all of it. And this passage reminds us then that the body matters. It is not enough for us to know that our loved one is with the Lord in heaven while their body rots in the grave. It's not enough, ultimately, for our comfort. Not if I understand this passage. I am assuming that the Thessalonican believers knew that they had been taught that the immaterial aspect of man, the believer, as soon as he died, was instantly with the Lord. I'm assuming Paul taught them that. What they didn't know concerned the body that was left behind, right? The implication of all this, then, is God's love for and the eternal significance of the human body that God created. This is a strike against anything that depreciates the physical body that Christ came to save. He took up a body, He died in a body, He bled as a man so that He could save our bodies from decay, ultimately. Here's another implication. We have a reminder in the very concept of the rapture and the resurrection of the body, the resurrections. We have a reminder of something very important, and that is this, that the ministry of the church ought to be to the whole person. Some groups err on the side of all we care about is the spiritual and their soul, and we're going to preach the gospel to a starving person and that's all they need, and others will err on the other side of the spectrum of we're just going to feed and clothe and not get around to the spiritual needs. The truth and the balance is right down the middle. We need to minister to the whole person, to the material person and the immaterial person. So that food and water and clothing and shelter and safety and jobs and hospitals are all wonderful, glorious, God-honoring things. And on the other side of that, we bring the gospel along with those things. This will actually match the model of God's ministry to us. God ministers to us His common grace, rain and sunshine and food and clothes and lights and air conditioning. And He ministers to us His special grace, the Bible and Christ and salvation and the gospel and so forth, right? So He's the model minister. We just copy Him. We minister common and special grace. Or to say it another way, God's salvation is of both. Your soul, immaterial, and your material are saved eventually. This is also then a reminder to us that illness, injury, deformity, handicaps, and death are intruders. And they are grounds, even among Christians, for some grief and some sorrow and certainly sympathy. Just like sin would be. So I kind of put those things in two categories. You've got the results of man's sin, and we should always have some level of sympathy. And we should have sympathy just for people in sin. This models God's love for us. But back to the big point of the passage. Don't miss the big point, and that is, how do we grieve when fellow believers die? The point of the passage is comfort in place of confusion. Now let's get into second heading of the passage, and that is the teaching about the dead in Christ. If you're new with us, we have Q&A at the end of the talk, and so save your questions and comments, and we'll have time for that. All right, so the second category is the teaching about the dead in Christ. This is verses 14 to 17. This makes up the meat of the passage. Paul gives us three core truths here that will bring this comfort that he's after. And he's reminding us once again with these core truths. It's so interesting. I mean, this really explains most of the New Testament. We're reminded that great doctrine often arises out of practical needs. This is one of the most extensive, clearest teachings, if not the most extensive teaching in all the Bible on the rapture. And it arises out of a pastoral need, which is really an explanation for the whole book of Romans in some ways. Well, let's look at these three core truths, okay? Follow along. No. Number one is in verse 14. All with the aim of comfort. Number one, the dead in Christ will not be forgotten. In God's eyes, they're merely asleep. This is the proper euphemism for a Christian who dies. It is asleep. Not soul sleep like Jehovah's Witnesses or Seventh-day Adventists. That's not biblical. That's not held up in the Scriptures. But merely a euphemism for the believing person that dies. By the way, it was never said of Jesus Christ in His death that He was asleep. Because He experienced all that death was. He experienced the separation from God on the cross. And so, for us, we don't. Death is not a separation, and so it's merely sleep. I love the phrase here in verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," in other words, if we believe the gospel, if we're Christians, this is it, "even so, God will bring with Him." Isn't that interesting? Now look at that. God will bring with Him. Well, isn't Jesus already there? Yes. So what does He mean? What's He implying? He's basically saying, go back and look at Jesus as the paradigm. He was died, He was buried, He was resurrected, and then He ascended. Those who have died in Christ will experience the exact same things just later on. God's going to bring them with Jesus, as it were, after Him. So that mom or dad or that spouse or child or grandparent or friend, if they fell asleep in Jesus, we are to take heart that God will bring them with Jesus all the way to Himself. Now, I think that's pretty significant because in many cases, most people eventually will be forgotten by human history. Very few aren't forgotten in time. And so you have a world now of hundreds and thousands of people who have died in Christ that are forgotten by everyone except God. God remembers them. He knows where they are, and He will bring them with Christ to Himself. Well, not only does God remember them, but the second core truth here in this little section is this. The dead in Christ will actually have the priority over the living. We always, I came into this passage thinking, you know, the best scenario is rapture. Just skip death, right? That'd be the plan I'll take. We'll just avoid that altogether and just be raptured. And I probably still believe that. But Paul is almost trying to hint that there is maybe, at least in the order of events, some privilege to dying first. Some people have said, I'd rather die. I want to experience all of it. Yeah, I want to die. I want to be separated. I want to go with my spirit to the Lord and be with Him. And then I want to have them come back. To, you know, they want the whole, hey, I think I'm tracking. All right. Paul says, I want to give you some new information now about those who have died in Christ. Where am I getting this? It's not my opinion. It's not my counsel. It is direct revelation from Jesus Himself that is new. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. The dead in Christ will have priority over the living. He says, we who are alive and remain will not proceed. This is an emphatic double negative in Greek language. They will never, ever proceed. No, never will they come first. When it comes to hope being fulfilled in new glorified bodies, for the entire body of Christ, those who die are first in line. Instead of being left behind, which is what they were thinking, they're first in line. And then we who are alive and remain come next. Verse 16 then really says the same thing again, but with a flourish. With great maximum effect. Look at verse 16. It's probably the climax of this passage. For the Lord Himself, not a delegate, not an angel who will do this work for Him. You know, at the second coming, it will be angels that gather the elect, not here. A big difference. The Lord Himself, the august, royal, glorious, enthroned, coronated Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has sat now for 2,000 years at the Father's right hand. The Lord Himself will step down from the throne of heaven and step out of heaven. He will descend down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet blast of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's like He comes and instantaneously they rise to meet Him. Like a great courtroom standing at attention, like a great army standing at attention before the commander-in-chief. What a glorious, glorious thought and image it is. I mean, it's monumental in itself that Christ will descend from heaven. This is earth-shattering. This is staggering. He sat down when He finished His work. He hasn't moved. He's sitting there mediating between God and man. He is our intercessor and great high priest. And there will come a day in human recorded history when He will tear open the sky and step out of this place to call His own to Himself. A shout. Let's look at these three things that all happen together, perhaps in quick succession of order. With a shout of command, literally. I suppose this could be the archangel shouting some command. But it's probably better to take this as Christ's own command. The shout of a command by the King of Kings speaks of the urgency of the matter. It speaks of His authority that He's going to unleash when He comes. This word is used of a general shouting, of a general shouting to His troops in battle, making sure that they hear His commands. This, my friends, is none other than Lazarus come forth, spoken to all of the dead in Christ at once. So I was just kind of reflecting on this. What might this shout be? It's got to be short. It's got to be loud. It's got to be powerful. What word might it be? And it might be none other than just, arise! And all of the dead respond instantly to His voice. Secondly, with the voice of an archangel. There's only one archangel mentioned in all of Scripture. That's Michael. Assuming there are no others. And so he has some role to play in this event. And then thirdly, it says with the trumpet call of God. This is clearly associated with the last trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52. So all of these things happen together. You will notice that they're all audio. They're all heard. The saints hear this and the saints instantly respond to this. The trumpet is surely blown by this powerful archangel. Why? He is announcing the arrival of the king. And you know what it actually serves as? A heavenly alarm clock. Those who are asleep in Christ, wake up. Here's your alarm, the blast of the trumpet. And awake they will be. Where is this shout, this voice, and this trumpet heard? As we try to plumb the depths of verse 16. Possibly this could be heard in heaven itself. Among all of the hosts of heaven, all of the angels, all the living creatures, cherubim, seraphim. But at the moment that Christ ascends, before the instantaneous reuniting of those saints who have died and gone to heaven in their spirit to be with the Lord and their bodies, until that uniting happens, there may be a moment of time where this announcement, this shout, could be for the spirits of just men made perfect to tell them, to announce to them, to proclaim to them, you're about to be rejoined with your body. Whoa. Your salvation is about to be complete. The moment of all human history, what you've longed for, is upon you. Certainly this shout, this voice and this trumpet is heard on earth. Certainly it's heard by all the dead, for it is none other than a divine summons. Lazarus, come forth. And I think, too, we might could even say it's heard on earth. It's heard by all who will be left behind. Though they will not understand as to its source or its meaning, there is no reason to think they will not hear it. Some have proposed a theory that the rapture will be a silent and secret event. There's nothing in Scripture that supports that. D. Edmund Hebert, one of my favorite commentaries on this passage, says this: clearly the rapture is not a silent affair. It seems that a tremendous, reverberating sound will actually encircle the earth. So this is the moment of moments. Hope fulfilled. The culmination of personal salvation. It is the final coronation of the believer over death. All believers. Richard Mayhew, Vice President, Dean of Master Seminary, says this: the King is coming unexpectedly, personally, suddenly, visibly, audibly, and spectacularly. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What about the living when He descends from heaven? Paul anticipates and answers that question, verse 17. That's the third core truth in this little section. He says, then, and only then, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, the third truth is the living join. Now watch this. This is rich. I hadn't seen this before. I've never studied this and taught this passage. The living join the open air meeting. There's a purpose here in all of this, and it's a meeting that takes place. Four times Paul speaks of the dead in Christ in this passage. Two times he speaks of we who are alive and remaining. Those who are alive and remaining are technically not resurrected. You have to die for that to happen. They are instead snatched, seized, stolen away. It's where the word we use is rapture. The word rapture comes from a Latin translation that sounds like rapture, which is a translation of a Greek word here, harpazo. It's used three or four times in the New Testament. Harpazo. You look at those uses and you come up with this definition of rapture. It is a sudden and forcible seizure. It is an irresistible act of catching away, to snatch up, to sweep away, to carry off by force. 1 Corinthians 15:52 tells us that it will come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Now I want you to notice there's no pecking order among those who are alive and remain. You'll have some super mature Christians, some very new Christians, some Christians living in sin, some Christians living in godliness. You'll have the whole gamut of Christians, but there's no pecking order whatsoever. They all are snatched up together instantaneously. And then, once they are snatched up together, they all join the resurrected dead in this meeting for the ages. It literally says here, at the same time, together with them. And so for the first time in human history, you will have all Christians of all times and all places finally together in one place. No longer many local churches, but one church. One doctrinal statement. One set of beliefs. Perfect unity. One chief shepherd. One senior pastor. And it happens in a moment in time. When does this happen? Passage doesn't tell us, does it? This passage is about the fact that it will happen, not about the timing of when it will happen. And so we have to leave that discussion for another time. Where is this meeting? Look at this closely. This is rich. It says that we will meet with them in the clouds. That's where we gather. Perhaps we will actually be enshrouded by clouds. One commentator, Finley, said this. He said, there is something wonderful and mystical about the clouds. Half of heaven and half of earth. Their ethereal drapery supplies the curtain and canopy for this glorious meeting. Often in the Old Testament, clouds represent the presence of God. We will then, after we have met in the clouds, or enveloped by the clouds, and there's no reason to think that this isn't literal clouds in the atmosphere, we will then meet the Lord where? Where do we actually meet the Lord? Not in the clouds, but what does it say? In the air. This is a different place. This is a place beyond the clouds. This is a place somewhere between earth and heaven. This idea of in the air, this word means space or sky. Now, all right, you ready for this? Put on your seatbelt and turn to Ephesians 2:2. Because this is not a common word in the epistles, in didactical kind of teaching. Ephesians 2:2, talking about where we were before we were saved. Paul says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's speaking of Satan, and he tells us that Satan's dominion, his area of ruling, is the air. In other words, this meeting for the ages takes place right in the heart of Satan's domain. We will meet on the demon's home field, showing them Christ's authority and dominion over them, and showing them our complete victory over them. Because at this moment, from now on, forever, nothing can touch us, right? Sin can't touch us. Death can't touch us. We're invincible. We're immortal from this moment on. And so this great gathering of the church, the first time ever, happens on His home field. In your face, Satan. That's what God is saying. You guys remember Harry Carey? You ever used to watch the Cubs games? Cubs would win. I think he did this every single time they would win. At least every time I saw them win. Harry Carey would go into this, Cubs win! Cubs win! Cubs win! Three times in a row, every time. Well, this is Saints win! Saints win! Saints win! To all of the fallen host of heaven. Why do we gather? We gather to attend the meeting of the Lord, a meeting with the Lord that will eventually take place in the Father's house. This is a mandatory meeting. You have to be there. You don't want to miss this meeting. So what happens? The king comes from heaven. He gathers his loyal minority out of a rebellious majority. He returns temporarily to home base, heaven, before he will later return all the way back to earth in the second coming to soundly defeat the enemy and to claim the kingdom that belongs to him. And so here we meet the Lord in the air, and at the second coming we'll come with the Lord as he sets up his kingdom. If you are dead, you will be raised. If you are alive, you will be raptured. Don't worry, you will not be left out. God will remember you. In either case, the final event, the final consolation, the final result, look at verse 17, and so we shall always be with the Lord. I trust that's what you're hoping for, what you're waiting on, what you're living for, what you're longing for. We will always be with the Lord. Beloved, this will be the greatest reunion ever. My mom, bless her heart, she is going to her 55th high school reunion in a couple weeks. And so she told me this on the phone today. And I said, Mom, will it be like you and two other people? Because, I mean, the little pathetic high school, the class only started like 30 or 40 to begin with. You know? And what was so funny about this is, as I'm saying this, my dad is saying the exact same thing. It's kind of scary. You know? She says, yeah, we're going to have this 55th reunion. We're going to meet at the Traces City Community Center. No. The accommodations, beloved. Traces City is a little dot on the map of about 100 people in the poorest county, I think, in the state of Tennessee. And they're going to meet at the community center. Let me just say this. It will not be the finest of accommodations. And I guess four or five of them are going to sit around a rickety old table in this 55th reunion. This reunion will not be anything like Mom's reunion. There will be no comparisons on any level. The accommodations, the crowd, the memories. It'll all be perfect. Well, let's finish the passage, verse 18. What is the command then for the living? You haven't checked out on me, have you? Don't check out. What is the command for the living? If all of these things be true, therefore, comfort one another with these words. These words. Paul says, here's what you need to do, church. Somebody dies, somebody's grieving. You as a believer need to come alongside them. This is parakaleo. This is paraclete, where we get the name for the Holy Spirit, comforter. You need to come alongside them. You need to encourage them. You need to share tender words of hope with them. You need to, in a timely and gentle and loving way, remind them of what's going to happen for that beloved believer that's passed. And comfort them with this hope. Yes, we cry. Yes, we will miss them. Yes, we will grieve for them. But we don't grieve as those without hope. We grieve with gospel hope. In fact, I think when Paul says, we who remain, he is setting an example for us, isn't he? He's not saying, I am certain that Christ is going to return in my lifetime. He is saying, this is how every believer should think throughout the history of the church age. We all should think this way, we who remain. That's the category we're in right now, right? We who remain. I'll see my grandparents again. I will not recognize them at first. It may take some time and some conversation. I'll see my friend Ron again in his glorified body. I'm not just talking about some spirit floating around that's separated. I'll maybe see that too. But I'll see him in his glorified body. And he'll have hair. And he won't need those glasses. Me either. Me too and me either. I'm comforted to know that the dead in Christ for over 20 centuries from over all over the world have not been forgotten by God. That their bodies still matter to Him. And that they are first in line. This is as it should be. Now here's an exhortation as we close. When you grieve, you're grieving really thinking about yourself. And that's okay at some level. When you eat, you're thinking about yourself. But when you are comforted, you're thinking about the one who sleeps. And that was really fork in the road for me, grieving Ron, after about day 5 or 6 or 7 or something. I just started thinking about how happy he was and how happy he will be. Praise the Lord. Let me close and then we'll have a discussion. Father, we rest in you. We thank you for this word of comfort and how it has already been to us over the years of our Christian life and how we've read this at graveside services. Lord, I just love having a graveside service of a believer and just reveling in the fact that everything we were doing that day, you're going to undo. You're going to reverse. It's all in vain. It's all futile. For you're going to come with a shout. And that shout is authoritative and powerful and sovereign and life-giving and irresistible. And you're going to raise the dead. And you're going to call us way up there to yourself, somewhere in space. And we're going to look around. And we're going to see all of the saints of the church age for all 2,000 years. Every person who has ever trusted in Christ will be present. No wonder Paul called this our blessed hope. So we long for it. We look for it. Help us to live our lives in light of it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.